Now we come to our final day of lectures in the Doctrine of Man course. It seems that it's gone awfully fast. Amazing. And in our first lecture this morning, we deal with the consequences of sin. We considered the fall into sin, the nature of sin, in which I opened up the three aspects of our sinfulness: actual sin, original sin, and representative sin. Now, we consider the third and final Roman numeral, the third and final unit, which is the consequences of sin. And as we consider the consequences of sin this morning, and then we'll also consider part five of the course, which is common grace, God's benevolence to the ruined original creation. So as we look at the consequences of sin, let's pray and ask for God's blessing and help. Our Father, as again we enter your presence this morning, we pray that you would send us the Holy Spirit, that you would cleanse us from our sins, that you would grant that we may face the reality of what sin has brought into the world, that we may deal with our sins according to your word. We may honor and glorify you in everything we do with reference to these crucial issues for life and for Christian religion. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, everything that occurs in this world is under the direct control of the living God. There is no such thing as an impersonal fate which runs the universe. We don't live in a mechanical world in which everything that happens is impersonally fixed and predetermined. I'm not saying that everything is not predetermined. Of course it is. But my point is that everything is determined by a personal and living God. Therefore, the fact that sin has consequences is never to be viewed outside the circle or sphere of the sovereignty of a personal God. And therefore, our relationship to this personal God, who rules and controls everything, is the determinative factor with reference to the consequences of our sin. The personal endurance of the consequences of our sin are all governed by our relationship to God. And this fact provides the organizing principle by which I present this material on the consequences of sin this morning. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ sustain an essentially different relationship to the God whose personal decree and activity cause the consequences of sin to exist. Those in Adam are disinherited sons of their Creator and Lord. Those in Christ are His adopted children in the Beloved. And therefore, we must take this distinction into account when we think about the personal endurance of consequence due to sin. And therefore, I will speak first about the consequences of sin to those in Adam, and secondly, about the consequences of sin to those in Christ. Therefore, Roman numeral 1, the consequences of sin for those in Adam. Those in Adam are disinherited, disowned sons. They've been evicted from Eden. Disinherited of life and communion with God, restricted from the tree of life. God is still their creator and still their master. They are still accountable to Him, but in a very real sense, He is no longer their father. But the devil is their father because they do His will. John chapter 8, verses 35 to 44. They are the seed of the serpent, of the evil one, the devil's children. And therefore, I want to show you three things about the consequences of sin to those in Adam. Capital A, their nature. Capital B, their identity. and capital C, their purpose. The nature, identity, and purpose of the consequences of sin to those in Adam. Firstly, their nature. Capital A. Now we consider the question, what kind of consequences are these? Into what category do they fit? What are they like? Now, sin carries with it certain unavoidable results. But these are not due to the existence and operation of impersonal natural laws. They are not the product of bad karma. Ritterboss, in his book, Paul, An Outline of His Theology, page 108, says, and I quote, sin is not a natural force or condition in which man participates against his will. And because this is true, the result of sin does not bear the character of a fate to which man falls prey, or simply of a natural process of destruction in which he is included, but on the contrary, of a punishment that God decrees upon him, end quote. In other words, the consequences of sin are a form of punishment which God personally decrees upon fallen man for his rebellion. In Adam, the consequences of sin are penal, punitive. The consequences of sin are the direct and deliberate expression of the just wrath of the personal God. This is their character. They are the deliberate expression of the wrath of God. Now let me enlarge upon this statement. This is the nature of the consequences of sin to those in Adam. They are punitive and penal. They are a deliberate and direct expression of the just wrath of God. Now I say the just wrath of the personal God in order to stress the fact that it is the offended person who responds to the rebellion directed against him. God reacts to sin with anger and wrath. He doesn't just take it lying down. And the consequences of sin are his personal reaction to it. Sin is not directed against an impersonal force or principle of good, and it is not reacted to by an impersonal force or law. And then I say it is deliberate and direct. I use the word direct to express the fact that it is God's personal agency. Leon Morris, in the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, while expounding the wrath of God, cites various passages to support this. I suggest you read this on page 129 of the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. I have assigned it, I think, in the past, and will assign it again with respect to Christology, when we deal with the atonement. But again, it touches on systematics in various facets when you get to the anger of God and now the consequences of sin, the wrath of God is where really it fits. And then also the cross of Christ and propitiation, the pacifying and appeasing of the wrath of God. And that's the context in which Morris deals with it. But he points out that it is direct. Now it's true that God uses means. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Ho Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Any part of his creation can be the instrument of his wrath. Even the devil can be used as the instrument of his wrath. But the point, however, is that God is directly involved. I'm not saying it's immediate without the use of means, although sometimes it is, as when the earth swallows up the rebels, or when fire and brimstone rains down miraculously from heaven upon the wicked. But it's direct. That is, it involves the agency of God. It is deliberate. The consequences of sin do not come by chance or by accident. They are ordered by the will of God. And they are an expression of the just wrath of God. Righteous indignation and enmity toward those in Adam. He will rain snares upon the wicked. Why? Because the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Psalm 11, 5 and 6. Now this doesn't mean that God's wrath is a sporadic carnal passion. No. Remember when we studied the emotivity of God, the nature of that is not a carnal passion, but God's wrath is justified, justifiable, and holy. It is settled opposition to anything and anyone who sets himself against God. It is a reaction to sin, the wrong, of indignation. And even though the wrath of God is a settled disposition of opposition, this doesn't mean that God's wrath is unfeeling or apathetic. To the contrary, His wrath burns or waxes hot. It is fierce. It is frightening. It is terrible. It is so powerful that the sinner is unable to pacify or propitiate or appease it with presence or reformation of life or anything. Only God can pacify His own wrath. God's anger is that holy offense that He takes at sin, which demands full satisfaction. And it would be unjust for Him to respond to sin in any other way. To summarize, sin has definite, certain consequences. These consequences are not part of an impersonal process that's organically and intricately woven to the existence of sin, but rather these consequences are the direct, deliberate expression of the just wrath of God. Reality is that the personal God reacts to sin in such a way that in wrath He visits consequences righteously upon sinners. And this great reality is the problem, every man's greatest problem, set forth in the Scriptures as the backdrop to the revelation of salvation from sin. Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20 indicates that the wrath of God revealed upon sin is the issue. And this wrath upon sin, which man cannot appease himself, forms the setting for the redemptive work of God in Christ. Now we must preach these things because they are denied, disliked, watered down, relegated to a place of minuscule importance by many in our day. Scripture, however, gives them a central place. Many of the biblical terms used to describe the accomplishment of salvation presuppose the wrath of God against sin. Reconciliation indicates that God is alienated or estranged from sinners. And He expresses that alienation and enmity by visiting consequences upon them. Propitiation directly and explicitly involves the appeasement of the anger and wrath of God. Now all of this is not to deny common grace. I'll speak in the next hour, God willing, about a kind of love or benevolence that God even has toward His enemies. But neither common grace nor special grace justifies watering down the reality or the proportions of the wrath of God against sin. It must be preached emphatically and powerfully, because unless it's preached wholeheartedly and earnestly, then we'll never understand why they need Christ. They'll never understand the great obstacle in the way to the justification of sinners unless they come to ask the question, how can I be delivered from the wrath which I justly deserve, the wrath which is and which is to come? They can't see the justifying glory in Christ which is revealed in the gospel and in the cross. Now therefore, that brings me to capital D, the identity of these consequences. We've looked firstly and crucially at the nature of the consequences of sin for those in Adam. We've seen that they are punitive and penal. They are an expression of the just wrath of the personal God. But secondly, their identity. What are these consequences which God visits in just wrath? How does He actually express His wrath upon sinners in Adam? Well, I have these consequences grouped into two categories. One, curse or evil. And two, death. Curse and death. Due to Adam's sin, firstly, curse. Due to Adam's sin, God cursed the world, man's world, and life in it. Genesis 3:19. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Suffering is a consequence of sin. Illness, calamity, strife, deformity, deterioration, hardship are all expressions of the curse which God pronounced upon the world. All these things are evils found in this present and sin-cursed world, and all are the consequences of sin. They are the expression of the anger and wrath of the God who has been offended by sin. All living creatures are liable to suffering in the world, even the animals who have no sin. Secondly, two, death, the great ultimate consequence of sin is death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now the word death in its distilled essence refers to a separation. Not in the abstract though. It could be called divine abandonment. To be dead is to be abandoned by God in some sense or other. And death in Adam has three dimensions according to the scriptures. First, there's what's called the living death. Second, is what's called the second death, and finally the death of the body, which we commonly think of as death. Ephesians 2:1 refers to death in sin. How God abandons men in sins and trespasses. The consequence of sin. And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Again in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes Him that sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Now this is commonly called spiritual death. You can call it the living death. Jesus says when a man believes, there's been a transition from death to life, from wrath to grace. Death in sin is called the living death because it's death that takes place while someone is still alive. And the passage that uses this terminology is 1 Timothy 5:6, which says, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And there are various degrees of this abandonment in sin. Romans 1, 24 to 32 uses the expression three times, wherefore God gave them up. Sexual immorality, homosexuality, a lack of common decency are heightened expressions of divine abandonment. Then also, the Bible speaks of the second death. And this aspect is mentioned in Revelation 2, 16. Revelation 20 and verse 6 and verse 14. Revelation 21 and verse 8. This could be called eternal abandonment of God or from God or abandonment in the lake of fire where Jesus says, depart from me, cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Ultimately, this death in Adam involves the abandonment of both body and soul in hellish torment forever. And thirdly, there is the death of the body. Bodily death. This name is given to what we call physical death in James 2:26, which says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead. When the soul is separated from the body dies. Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but afterward have no more that they can do. Matthew 10:28. It involves divine abandonment of the body so that the body returns to dust, and it occurs when the human spirit is severed from the human body. In summary, the consequences of sin, their identity, curse, and death. God curses the world with evil and abandons sinners in sin and in dust and in hell. And to die in Adam is to experience every dimension of that death. First, death in sin, then the death of the body, and then the second death. All those who are in Adam experience every one of those dimensions of death. And these are the identity of the consequence. This is the identity of the consequences of sin to those who are in Adam. But now, what is the purpose of these consequences? Why does God bring these consequences? For what purpose? Burkhoff, on pages 257 to 258 of Systematic Theology, deals with the purpose for the consequences or punishment of sin. And the essential reason, the simple basic reason why God does this is the satisfaction of His justice. It is to be just. He must be vindicated. Justice must be done. And for this reason, in wrath, He inflicts upon men in Adam the punishment of their sin. He condemns them to death. He passes the sentence of death and inflicts it upon them. They must be thus abandoned because they are abhorred, and justice requires it. Now, this is not to deny the presence of elements of common grace, even in the infliction of some of the consequences of sin. There are times when the infliction of some of these consequences has an additional purpose, which is to reform sinners. There are times when the infliction of these consequences is intended to deter others from sin. Common grace is even at work in the infliction of some of these consequences of sin. When when sudden judgment falls upon the wicked, others are brought to fear, and sin is deterred. Nevertheless, in the final analysis, the ultimate issue is that justice must be revealed. That's why he inflicts death upon all in Adam. He's upholding his word, which says, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. In the final analysis, the lake of fire is neither intended to reform sinners nor to deter them from sin, but to uphold justice and visit retribution upon those who deserve it. Well, that brings me to the second and final Roman numeral, and that is the consequences of sin for those who are in Christ. The consequences of sin to those who are in Christ. Now, those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam have a radically different relationship to God. Those in Christ are adopted sons, no longer abandoned offspring. Now, we might think that Christians won't experience any consequences of sin because they're delivered from sin. But there are still consequences. We still endure some of these things in our own person. And I want to address the identity of these consequences, the nature of these consequences, and then the purpose of these consequences to those in Christ. Capital A, the identity. What are these consequences? Capital B, the nature. What are these consequences like? And capital C, their purpose. What category do they fit in, and why does God ordain them for Christians? First of all, the identity. What consequences? Well, they take place in this life and spill over to the intermediate state. They involve in this life liability to suffering and bodily death. Death in sin, the living death, is removed in the resurrection of conversion, John 5:24. Death, the second death, abandonment and eternal torment, is never experienced at all. The Christian is no longer dead in trespasses and sin and does not endure the wrath of God in the second death. But he is, however, liable to suffer in this life and to endure bodily death. Furthermore, he is liable to specific consequences which could come upon him for specific sins. For example, if he commits fornication, he could catch venereal disease. And if a Christian steals, he could go to jail. Let none of you suffer as a thief. 1 Peter 4:14. So he's liable to suffering for a specific sin. But now, what is the nature of these sufferings? Into what category do they fit? Capital B. And at this point, now let me just specify, when I say that they carry over into the intermediate state, I don't mean that he suffers in heaven, except to say that what Paul calls the nakedness of the soul without the body, that there's an element of incompletion in the intermediate state until the resurrection. But now, what is the nature of these sufferings? At this point, we must make a radical distinction between the nature of the Christian sufferings who suffers in Christ and the nature of the sufferings of those who are in Adam. Unlike the case of those in Adam, in this case, there's no penal satisfaction. It's not punitive. There's no penal satisfaction of the justice of God for sins, but rather, Christians experience the fatherly moral training of their Heavenly Father. Their sufferings are not punitive and penal, but pedagogical. As adopted sons, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And He does this using suffering. Even Jesus learned obedience through the things which He suffered. And we are being conformed to Him by being made partakers of His suffering, suffering in the way of righteousness. And so there is moral training in the broadest sense, pedagogical, but then there's a narrower sense of chastisement. Christians experience God's fatherly rebuke and spanking, if I may put it that way, for specific sins. But it's fatherly discipline. It's not penal retribution and satisfaction to the justice of God. That's a crucial distinction. You see the difference between fatherly chastisement in the context of the adoptive family of God and penal retribution to the justice of God for sin. That's the radical difference between those in Adam and those in Christ. And in the one sense, we suffer in the way of righteousness, for hereunto you were called, that we might learn obedience through the things we suffer. That's the broadest sense, but in another sense, there's the remaining corruption, and for that remaining corruption, there's the fatherly rebuke and the fatherly spanking, the fatherly chastisement, but it's of our Father, it's not penal retribution, punitive to the justice of God, to make satisfaction to justice for sin, that's covered in Christ's cross and atonement. The consequences that come upon Christians for specific sins do not come upon them that they should make penal satisfaction to justice, but they come upon them as fatherly rebukes and spankings and chastisements that they might know that their Father takes no pleasure in their sin. That there's no such thing as virtuous and harmless sin, and God will have all of us embrace that from the heart. In some instances, the sufferings of the saints are expressions of His fatherly displeasure. It's in the case of David's gross iniquity, which was chastised by God in evil not departing from His house. In other instances, they're not expressions of fatherly displeasure, as in the case of Job. Job chapter 2 and verse 3 and James 5 and verse 15 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20 and 21. But they're always expressions of the love of our Father, for whom He loves, He chastises, and not of His righteous judicial wrath. And the relationship of God's adopted children to Him colors all of His dealings with us and colors the nature of our suffering. You see that? But then what is the purpose? Capital C, what is the purpose? Why has God ordained that His children should suffer in this life and be subject to bodily death? So I want to list some of the purposes of God. First of all, the purpose of suffering, and then secondly, some of the purposes for death. First, number one, under their purpose, the purposes for suffering, and under this, I would like to list five purposes for Christian suffering. Little A, the first purpose is in order to humble and sanctify us. We are chastened and we suffer in the broadest sense in order to mold us to Christ's image. No chastening For the present seems joyous but grievous. Hebrews 12:11. But we are chastened that we might be made what? Partakers of His holiness. Hebrews 12:10. Sufferings, afflictions, hardships come to our lives in order to make us holy. And this is even true in the case when they're not specific chastisements or fatherly rebukes for specific sin. As in the case of Job, what did he say at the end of it all? I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He was made more holy and brought to increased measures of sensitivity of indwelling sin and repentance, even though it was not for specific sins that those things happened to him. So even in those cases, it still is a means of grace. Even in the case of Job. Second, and this is the primary purpose in Job's case, he causes us to suffer in order to reveal our graces. This was the specific point and intent with Job. The grace that was in Job was brought to the surface and revealed through the sufferings that he endured in the way of righteousness. Job chapter 2 and verse 3. He was shown to be a righteous man by his suffering. And when the people of God are put into times of suffering, it's often not because of some specific sin, as in Job's case, but because God wants to display the glory of the grace which He worked in His people, and it shines forth in the brightest display when they suffer. Thirdly, a third purpose which God has, little c, in order to reveal God's name to them and vindicate it. God often draws near to us in a special and unusual sense when we go through the midst of suffering and there reveals in a special way His fatherly tenderness and mercy. He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And David says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But why? For thou art with me. And there are times when consequences come because of specific sins. And in these instances, God reveals and vindicates His name. He will not tolerate sin in His people. Such was the case with David in 2 Samuel 2:14. Whoever digs a pit shall fall therein. And God lets the Christian know this. Visits the sins of the fathers upon the children. He lets us taste His attitude toward our sin. Fourthly, we suffer in order to teach us to live by faith. We suffer, and those in Adam suffer. Therefore, because we suffer, and they suffer, what makes us say there's a difference between our relationship to God and their relationship to God? The book of Ecclesiastes deals with this problem. A flood sweeps away the houses of 10 righteous and 10 wicked. How can we say God has a different attitude toward the 10 righteous than He does toward the 10 wicked? We can say it by faith, because we know that all things work together for good to those that are called according to His purpose. He intends that we should live by faith in this world, not by sight. And through the endurance of suffering, this is accomplished. Fifthly, we suffer in order to prevent our apostasy at times. At times, the purpose for our suffering is to keep us from falling away from the faith. According to 1 Corinthians 11, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we might not be destroyed with the world. And their abuses of the supper were met with the rod. Sometimes God's judgments and afflictions and chastenings come upon the people of God to keep us in a state of grace, to keep us from apostasy. Well, God has various purposes. But in all of these things, He deals with us as a father with his children. as adopted sons in Christ, conforming us to the image of Christ, that we might be conformable to His suffering. That's why we pass through these things. But then, little two, the purposes for death. The purposes for death. Why does a Christian experience bodily death? Now, the first thing we must say, we must assert, is that it is not absolutely essential for a Christian to die. It is not essential for the Christian to die. Death is not the penal, necessary consequence of sin for a Christian. How do you know that? Because two men have proved it in the past, and many more will prove it in the future. Who has proved it in the past? Enoch did not die. Genesis 5, 21 to 24, and Hebrews 11, 5. Bodily death is not so inextricably bound to sin that it's the necessary outworking to everyone who has ever sinned. Enoch sinned, but he didn't die. It is not the essential penal consequence. If it were, how come Enoch didn't die? Even the purpose of death is transformed. Furthermore, Elijah didn't die. He was carried up in a whirlwind alive to heaven. Furthermore, those believers who are alive at the second coming of Christ, a whole generation will not die. Their bodies will never be separated from their souls. They will be changed and transformed, translated, if you will, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. They will not die, even though they have sinned. So death is not absolutely necessary for everyone who ever sinned. It's not absolutely necessary for everyone who is in Christ. Enoch did not die. Elijah did not die. The last generation of Christians alive at the second coming of Christ will not die. And therefore that teaches us that death for the Christian is not the absolutely necessary penal consequence of sin. That's not true. It has another purpose. And God has given us these great exceptions in order to teach us that the nature of death for us has been radically transformed from what it is for those in Adam. You see that? Christ has borne all the penal consequence, all the punitive justice for sin. So I will suggest three things with respect to why is it then a general rule that Christians die bodily death? Why is that true? What is God doing in having that be the pattern of the lives of most Christians? Firstly, it's in order to teach us to live by faith. This is one of the purposes for bodily death for most Christians, even as it is for the suffering of most Christians. Secondly, it's in order to conform us to the pattern of Christ. He could have delivered us from death immediately. He could have taken us all to heaven, but He didn't. And He's determined to deliver us from death, not normally by avoiding it, but rather by a resurrection from it, that He might demonstrate His power over death. And in this way, we're conformed to Christ, who went through death and resurrection into the state of eternal glory. And finally, the third purpose, there is in the death of Christians a divine irony. Death for the condemned sinner in Adam is his execution, but in the Christian, when he dies, his indwelling sin is executed. So the very thing which was unto our ultimate consignment in hell in Adam's death now becomes the gateway to glory. And God, as it were, in the irony of His saving purpose, makes that which was to be the vehicle of our destruction to become the vehicle of the destruction of our indwelling sin. Well, that's where we end for this hour. Do you have any questions or comments? Yes, Bob. That's one aspect of its purpose. It's not the total purpose. That's part of the story. Even in the case of Job, when he wasn't for specific sin, it was used to make him more holy. But as I say, there are other purposes too. And that certainly was not the purpose for Christ. It says even though he was a son, Hebrews 2:18, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, right? And then there's another purpose for us as well, which is very important that you realize this. Well, listen to this. For what credit is there? Here, listen to this. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows one suffering unjustly. Now, would you say there's no such thing as suffering unjustly? Well, how come it says suffering unjustly? Well, is there any such thing as for a Christian suffering unjustly? Okay. That's right. And that's the other side of the story. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated and endure it with patience? What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Is there any such thing as a Christian doing what is right and suffering for it? Or is all suffering because we sin? Now, this text to me clearly indicates that there is such a thing as doing what is right and suffering for it. Now listen to this. So the text I quoted to you, 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. Now listen to verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, doesn't that text teach that we're going to walk in the way of righteousness and do what is right and suffer for it, and that God is using that to conform us to Christ, that this is what we were called for, this is what we can expect. And it's not because we're in Adam, but because we're in Christ. We'll suffer. For godliness, you'll suffer in this life, and that's your conformity to God the Son, who suffered in the way of righteousness, and that's part of being a Christian. Dear me, there's more to it. Now listen to this. But, verse 13, let me start in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised that the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. You share the sufferings of Christ? What does he mean? Here's what he means, verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in well-doing or in doing what is right. I mean, it is just so abundantly clear that there's suffering that comes in the way of righteousness, and it's not punitive because of sin. It's not even fatherly chastisement for specific sin. It is the opposite. It is because you're doing right that you're suffering. It's in the way of righteousness, and it's in order to conform you to the suffering of Christ. And in that sense, you're partaking of the nature of His suffering, where He did right and suffered for it. And you must teach Christians that, because that's their glory. That's what the Spirit of glory rests upon you. It's the honor of Christians. What did Peter say? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. In Acts 5, 41 and 42, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. This is what it means to be glorified. It's to be conformed to His humiliation. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. Away with that idea that the only element of suffering for Christians has to do with their remaining corruption and their identity with sin and all that. That's not true. There's more to it. That's part of the truth, but that's not the whole truth. Yeah. No, that's right. In fact, he should recognize that he's being glorified. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer, because otherwise what it produces is resentment. And the feeling of, man, I did the best I could, look what happens to me. Don't be shocked, don't be surprised, of course. You were honoring God and glorifying God, and that's what happened to you. Of course, what do you expect? Rejoice, you're being counted worthy to suffer for the name. You're being identified with Jesus in His humiliation. This is what you were called for, Christian. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't think, well, it must be because you're out of favor with God and you've done some horrible wickedness. Exactly the opposite is true. There's no greater honor God can bestow upon you than being identified with Jesus in His humiliation, that He did what was right and He was treated like He did wrong. What great glory is it if when you do wrong and you get busted and you take it patiently? If you do right and you get busted and you take it patiently, this is what you were called for. Then you're being conformed to Christ. This is the suffering which is distinctly Christian suffering in its nature and purpose. It's pedagogical. He learned obedience to the things he suffered. So we learn obedience to the things he suffered in its nature. Pedagogical. Sometimes that pedagogical involves the chastening of fatherly rebuke for specific sins. And even when it doesn't, it produces holiness, as it did in the case of Job. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the element of truth in it, Bob. Okay, we don't deny that, but that's not the whole truth. Well, then God used it to sanctify him. That's true, right? God used it to sanctify him. And God used it to sanctify us, and we're not denying that. That we may be partakers of His holiness. That's true. That's one of the dimensions and purposes, but that's not the whole story. Yes, we have remaining sin, and yes, God uses the suffering to sanctify us with regard to our remaining sin. That is true. Even in the case when it's not coming as a fatherly rebuke and punishment for some specific sin, as sometimes it does, as in the case of David and his gross sin. It was specific fatherly rebuke and chastisement. Right? But even when that's not the case, he still uses it to sanctify us. Take the case of Job. So that's not the primary purpose in Job's case, was to reveal Job's graces. But that was still a secondary purpose. Okay. So does that make sense? But for us, you can expect it. This is what's going to happen. You're going to do a good job,
and you're going to be treated like you totally must. If when you do well, okay, you labor faithfully for years in the ministry and you're treated as though you ran around with the secretary and embezzled funds, that's what you can expect. That's what's going to happen to you as a Christian. That's the kind of suffering that you can expect. You're going to be a righteous man, and you're going to do a good job, and you're going to be treated as a wicked man who was unfaithful in his calling. And when that happens to you, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't be blown away. Don't be discouraged. Don't be resentful. Don't be bitter. But rejoice that you're counted worthy to be identified with Jesus Christ in His suffering. Amen. Hallelujah. Blessed be God. And without that perspective, you won't respond that way. You respond with resentment and bitterness. And you can expect it, because that's what's going to happen to you. You can expect it. Mark it down. It's going to happen. And if you lack that perspective and all you can see is suffering related to sin and not to Christ, you're going to have some vital dimension lacking in your understanding of the purposes of God for affliction and suffering of Christians, and therefore in your experience and in the mode of life and in your preaching and in your applications, because all Christians are going to experience this, because this is what you're called for. Now, mark it down. This is what Christians are called for. This is the purpose and nature of suffering in their case. It's going to happen to them, because God is going to glorify them. It's going to happen. And you won't be able to minister the Word of God to them or deal with the peculiar difficulties that are found in that experience. Am I making sense to you? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, they do, I know. That's exactly the point. Well, there are some Christians, I think, that are very sensitive, and no matter what happens to them, they always think it's because they've done something wrong, and it's because of some evil in them, and it's because they've lost favor with God. They just need to know the people. There are other people that God hits them on the head with a 2x4, and they just must go off and keep going. And they don't tend to be insensitive, they tend to be more brutish. So you just have to know the sheep and bring in a specific application to each one according to the peculiar tendencies of the people you're dealing with. And you may never be infallible in any of those things. It's a question of discernment. You will never be infallible in any of those things. It's a question of discernment. And you have to, with humility, confess that you can't tell dogmatically what the particular case of a specific situation is. You can only give an opinion, maybe an educated guess, knowing. Well, it could be, but you have to know the person to whom you say that. I mean, that may be to a guy that you recognize over the years has been someone who gets hit over the head with things and doesn't take it seriously. Another person, a woman, say, or a man that you know over the years, the minute anything goes wrong, he's ready to say he's not a Christian, he must be under the wrath of God. You get to know the people, whether they're particularly tender souls or more presumptuous souls, what their tendencies are, and you can respond accordingly to whatever individual there is. Counsel that might be poison to one may be medicine to another. You gotta know your people and recognize your limitations. Well,
My experience with the saints over the years has been when it's chastisement for a specific sin, they know. And they know it. They know it. They know it. For the most part, there are times when God deals with areas of blindness.